If you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10. I would like to mention, put out a challenge, that come rain or shine, Kim and I will beat anyone else in basketball today. If you want to come, unless Nathan comes, Christa, you and Nathan can't play us, because that might be harder, all right? But no, come to the fellowship, even if you didn't have a chance to sign up. Talk with Peter about that. We'll make some arrangements and things. It's going to be fun just hanging out, spending some time together, informal time, but also a few structured things so you're not just sitting around going, well, what do I do now? All right? So it will be fun. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Let's read those together. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for just John's heart and his love for the people that he's writing to, Lord. I just pray that you would open our eyes, open our minds to see the truth that you would have for us to learn, Lord, and help us to apply it in our lives. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In Greek mythology, there was a war between those that were from Sparta and those from the city of Troy, all right? And there's an amazing event, or there's something that happens at the end of that, all right? And it has to do with a type of animal, all right? Do you remember what that is, that whole story, Hayden? Yeah, there's a wooden horse, right? It's called the Trojan horse. And the deal with that is they came down and they're fighting their battle and they couldn't conquer the city of Troy. So at the end, they said, you know what? Let's get out of here. Let's go. And so they left. And they're like, you know, to be really friendly and to show there's no hard feelings, we'll give them this big old wooden horse. And so the people of Troy say, they're gone. And what nice guys. They left us a big horse. So they took the horse and they brought it into the city. And they looked at it, and you can imagine some people are thinking, how do we interpret this horse? What is the deal with this? Is this a peace offering? Is this like a threat? What's going on? Did they have extra wood and they didn't know what to do with it? They didn't want to carry it back, so they just made a horse out of it and they put it there. But we all know the story, right? They brought the horse into the city, and then they all let their guard down, and then all the men run out from the horse and they start killing everybody and they win the war. All right? Would you have let that horse into your city in that setting, in that context? Let's say you're in a battle with the enemy, all right? And you've been fighting this enemy for a long time, and at the end of it, they do something really weird, and then they take off. Do you think you'd look at that horse and say, you know what, that's got to be a peace offering. Yeah, that sounds great. Let's bring that baby on in. Let's pull it in and do something with it, whatever it might be. All right? The reason why I bring up this story is if they had just shown up and given a big wooden horse and there was no battle, there was no fight, there was nothing, you might say, hey, what nice guys. They bought a big wooden horse. But if they've been fighting you for a really long time and they want to kill you and then they show up and give you a big wooden horse, what would you think? There's a trap with this. There's something going on. Not so for the people in the city of Troy. They didn't think of that. It's always important to look at things in its context. And I bring that up because of our passage today. It's interpreted so many different ways. And there's some difficulties that come with interpreting it if you don't look at it in its what? Its context. All right, what is the context? What's the setting that's going on in the book of 1 John? What's happening here? He's writing to these people. What's the context? Yeah, Michael. Yeah, he's writing these tests so that you can know whether you're a true Christian or not. All right? And why is he doing that? Continuing on with the context, the thought process, what's going on? Yeah, Hayden. Yeah, there's people that are called the Gnostics, right? Who say, you know, I'm a Christian, But there's no evidence of it in their life. They're just going to keep on sinning, keep on doing the things they want. But you know what? I am a Christian. I'm going to keep doing whatever I want, but I'm a Christian. All right? What else about the Gnostics in that context that we're looking at? What are some other things that they thought, believed, and said? Michael? Yeah, there was a special enlightenment, all right, that they had and that no one else had, all right? What else? Yeah, Lisa. Yeah, the spirit was good and the body was bad. So the things that I do that are bad, that's just my body's doing that. Matter is doing that, but my spirit is good. All right? And so in essence, I am perfect because my spirit is perfect, but it's just my body who's doing bad things. You got to know the context when you're looking at this passage because there's some difficult things in here, right? Anything that jumped out when I was reading that makes you say, whoa, I don't know about that. Anything that you were reading, look back at those verses that raise a red flag or a question mark or something along those lines from verses 4 through 10. That makes it extra important why we look at the context. Some of you are staring off into space to find the answer. You won't find it there. Anything that jumps out at you? Yeah, Taylor. No one who's born of God practices. Yeah, you know, that's a little bit of a question mark there, you know, because we are Christians and we know that we struggle with sin, don't we? What else? Keep looking on in there. Something that's an even stronger statement than that. Dewey.
It says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous.
All right, yeah, it's another thing that you're kind of like, you know, that can be controversial, things like that, CJ. All right, make sure no one deceives you. So we want to make sure we know what's going on and what's the deception. But look a little bit more in the Abbey. He says he cannot sin. He says the Christian cannot sin. Whoa, I'm a Christian. I sin. So is John off his rocker here? Is he saying something that is totally wrong? No, he's saying what is right. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is inspired by the Scripture. But you have to take it all in context. All right, in the beginning chapter, Hayden, do you have something you want to add? Don't steal my lesson. I like it, though. He's already thinking forward. Yeah, we'll get to that. You know, you have one Gnostic view where they would say, you know what, we got this perfection going on in us. In 1 John 1, 8, looking at starting in verse 6, right? Some would say, yeah, we're perfect. We're all right. We're already there. We've attained that perfection. And John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us all from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So John has already answered one of those views. He says, if you say that you don't sin, you are a what? You are a liar because you are calling God a liar. And we know that God is true. So that's one of the things he's answering. And then he's answering the other one. The other one where they say, well, it doesn't matter. I can just keep on doing whatever I want. That's matter doing that. And John says, no. And this, you need to realize the Christian does not sin. All right? We'll look a little bit further at what he's meaning and going along with what Hayden was saying. In verse 4, John starts out by defining God's standard. All right, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. He starts out with this standard of what God feels and what He knows about sin and what we need to know because it is very important. One commentator, John R.W. Stott, says it is important to acknowledge this because the first step towards holy living is to recognize the true nature and wickedness of sin. And that's absolutely true. The first step to becoming a Christian is just knowing your sinfulness in front of a holy God. And you see your sinfulness and you say, God, I can never save myself. Please save me. And God's standard, sin is what? It's in there. Verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I want us to look first at man's definition of sin. And these are some things that you're going to be familiar with, all right? You might say, yeah, you know, the world, yeah, they believe that. Some of you might even think, yeah, you know, I kind of believe that. But this is man's standard concerning sin. The first thing is naughty deeds. Sin are just, you know, some funny naughty deeds, some things that go on, something to giggle about or to be proud of. You know, you always get the picture, like whatever it is on TV shows or even people talking, and it's like, you know, people that use and abuse drugs and stuff like that, but it's funny. and you make funny drug references and things along those lines. You got people who, oh man, yeah, that's cool that you disobeyed your parents, and you know, you laugh, and you know, my mom said I couldn't go out, but I snuck out anyways. Oh, that's so funny. That is great. All right, it's some naughty thing, some naughty deed, something to giggle about and to even be proud of in the sinfulness that we have. That's one of man's definitions. They don't look at God's standard for sin. They make up their own standard. The second thing about sin is man says, you know what? Sin is, it's just weakness and imperfections that are in us. All right, you see this a lot in psychology. All right, you are an alcoholic. You get drunk consistently because there's some chemical imbalance in you that craves alcohol. And then you can't control things. And the next thing you know, you're drunk. You can't do anything about it. They'll do the same thing with sexual immorality. They'll say, you know what, this person, they're just a sexaholic. There's nothing they can do in their body. It's just something, way they're wired, way that they are set up, that they can't control themselves. Or they're a liar. All right, they just consistently lie. There's nothing that they can stop by doing it. And that's what the world does to explain away from sin. Because if you say, oh, this is how I was made, well, then you can blame God for the things that you do and you're not accountable, right? But we know that it is us who is sinning. We know that sin is lawlessness. It isn't just some weakness or some imperfection in us. We willingly choose to disobey God. Other definitions of sin can just be mistakes. You know, I didn't really know. I just made some mistake here or there and just kind of write it off as that. Some people, even like the Catholic Church, go into defining different degrees of sin, like the venial versus the mortal. You know, if you commit the mortal sin and you don't confess that before you die, Jesus' blood doesn't cover you. But the little sins, those venial sins, that's all right. You know, God kind of turns His eye on those. You know, we even get into that trap, right? Well, that person over there, I can't believe they do that. Well, I know I do this, but that is a worse sin than my sin. And we come up with different degrees of sin. And all of these standards, all of these definitions of sin that man has, takes the blame off of man in some way, shape, or form and puts it back to God. And we do this so we're not accountable for our sin. But God gives us His own definition of sin, His own standard in verse 4. All right, sin literally means to what? Remember the definition that goes along with that word? To miss something. Yeah, to miss the mark. All right? Let's say that if Hayden was sleeping, Hayden's not sleeping, and I wanted to wake Hayden up, so I took my Bible and I threw it and I missed Hayden and I hit Dewey instead. All right? It would be funny, right? But that would be missing the mark. That's the same thing. God has His holy standard of perfection. And when we don't obtain to that perfect standard of perfection, we miss the mark. We fall short. We don't do what God wants. But it's not only that. John goes a little farther. He says, everyone who practices sin is also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is deliberate disregard and violation of His law. It is looking at what God has said, thumbing up your nose at Him and saying, no, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do anyways. That is what sin is. It is more than just not being able to live up to what God says. It is deliberately knowing what God says and choosing to do the other thing. All right, let's think of the example of stealing. Someone walks into a store and there's something that they find and they take it and they walk out and they catch that person who is stealing. Some people would look at it and they say, just stealing. You know, he goes back to his buddies. You got caught. Yeah, that's funny. You were trying to steal. Or they might say, you know what? I really couldn't help the stealing. I am a kleptomaniac. It's just something in me. I just got to do it. All right. Or they say it's a mistake. I was walking by and the thing fell in my pocket when I was going by. And oh, I'm so sorry. It was just a mistake. Honestly, isn't it? Or they would say, you know what? Stealing, that's not as bad as killing. Or committing adultery, it's not that big a thing. But God says, no. You not only missed God's standard, you missed His mark. You deliberately disregarded and violated His law. It's like you see the security camera right there and you thumb up your nose at it and you say, I'm going to take this anyways. I'm going to do it because I want to do it. The same thing with parents, right? When parents tell you to do something, we think that in certain circles that it's fun and it's cool to do the wrong thing. Or, oh, you told your mom off? Yeah, that's great. No, that is deliberately. That is deliberately mocking God and saying, God, I know what You want me to do. I know You want me to love them. I know You want me to obey them. But I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Anyways, I'm supposed to obey them. But no, I choose not to. I choose lawlessness. And imagine if our society had no laws. What are some of the things that would result from that if our society had no laws and no one was obeying them? Michael?
Anarchy,
right? People running around doing whatever they want, stealing whatever they want to steal, killing whatever they want to steal, stabbing. Yeah, chaos. There were no laws and people didn't follow them. Well, if you think of it, God has set His perfect laws upon us. And we openly say, God, no, I don't want any part of Your law. I rather have lawlessness. I will continue to sin. And this had to be a direct hit to those Gnostics who would say, you know what, the sin is, it's in the flesh, all right? But it's just something that's going on. And He says, no, it is lawlessness. You are openly opposed to the God of the universe. So He starts out defining God's standard. Then He goes on and He defines the work of Christ and the works of the devil. And you're going to see that in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, "You know that He appeared, Jesus appeared, in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So you get this contrast between the works of Jesus Christ and the works of the devil. What's the first thing that John tells us in verse 5? Why did Jesus come? What was one of the works that He performed, that He accomplished? Caleb? Yeah, to take away our sin. It's like in John 1:29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is why Jesus came. He came here to take away the sin of the world. How did Jesus do that? How did Jesus take away the sins of the world? Caleb?
By taking our place on the cross.
By taking our place on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 says, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." Remember Isaiah 53:6 paints us as what? You remember that verse? As little sheep. And all the sheep kind of go their own way. They do their own thing. There's lawlessness. We each do what's right in our own eyes. But God sees our lawlessness and provides His perfect Son, who is the perfect picture of fulfilling the law, never sinning. And He doesn't just come with like a big squeegee and come up and say, removing sins, clean, boop, clean. What He does is He comes down and He says, "I will live a perfect life. So at the end of my life, end of the time here on earth, I will take every single one of your sins and I will pile them on myself, and God will punish me as if I committed every single one of those sins. I will bear your sins. By my wounds, by my stripes, you are healed." Wow. That is amazing. Well, why was Christ effective at this? Why could He do it? Looking on in verse 5, it says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." He could do it because there was no sin that was in Him whatsoever. He was the perfect standard. He could be punished for our sins because He had never sinned. And I love the thought of Jesus coming down, taking our sins, but He never sinned. All right, He doesn't get tainted by the dirtiness of our sinful disease, right? Back in the day, I remember studying this for Luke when I was teaching about the lepers and things like that. What did you do with the lepers back in the day? When someone was a leper, you said, go live over there. Because if they didn't live over there, if they lived amongst us, what would happen to the rest of us? Yeah, we'd catch it too and we'd be lepers. But some people would say, you know what? I love the lepers. I am going to go out and I'm going to seek and find a cure for them. So they would go to the leper camp and they would seek and find a cure for them. But what are they putting themselves at risk for? Become leprosy, right? You know, and some of them did. So they put their life on the line and they caught the disease. Well, Jesus looks at it and says, you know what? There is a sinner's camp over there, and every single one of you are in it. I am going to come and I'm going to take away your sin, but I will never be infected by that because I am fully God and fully man. I am perfect. In Him there is no sin whatsoever. So He fulfills this perfectly. Looking on in verse 6, it says, "No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or know Him." What does John mean by "no one who abides in Him sins"? That's kind of a hard statement, right? No one who abides in him sins. Well, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that you can obtain perfection. I abide in Christ, therefore, no more sinning. All right? Anyone that claims that they are perfect, that they no longer sin, well, go back to 1 John 1. He already said you're a liar because we all sin. We all still struggle with sin. It does not mean perfection, but you know what? You'd be surprised by the amount of people who would look to this and say, look, boom, right here. You can be perfect as a Christian. You can be perfect as a Christian if you abide in Jesus. Absolutely. They would say that because they're not looking at it in the context. They're not looking at it in the big picture. It also doesn't mean that you're riding the wave of staying in Jesus. Because it says no one who abides in Him sins, right? It's like that, let me think of this way. Finding Nemo, the East Australian current. You know, they're in the current and it's zooming them along. All right, it's like you're abiding in Christ, you're abiding in that current. You're zooming along in the area of abiding in Christ, so you're perfect. But if you fall outside of it, oh, well, then you sin. And then, oh, when you come back in, oh, you're abiding. Woo, you're not sinning, you're abiding in perfection again, right? No, it's not saying that. God already uses, John uses in 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him. We remain, we stay in Him. And in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. There's not, for a Christian, there's not a time that you abide in Christ and then sometimes you don't abide in Christ. You always abide in Christ, as evidenced by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Well, what does it mean? John R.W. Stott says this: the logical deduction follows. If the eternal nature of the Son of God is sinless, like we looked at in verse 5, right? And if the purpose of His historical appearing was to what? Take away sin, then no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. While on the other hand, no one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Jesus came to take away sins. So He's saying for those who trust and believe in Him, He has taken away our sin. That is what He set out to do. He is effective in doing it. He accomplishes what He wants and what He desires. All right? MacArthur, in his commentary, does a good job of painting what Hayden had said. You know, he looks at the tenses. I know you love grammar, right? Looks at the tenses of all these commands and things like that and finds that they're in the present tense and this. And the conclusion that when you add it all up and when you look at it, it's the idea of practices sin. Keeps on sinning. Makes it habitual patterns of their life is sin. So it doesn't mean that, oh, hey, woo, you sin one time, you're out, you're not a Christian anymore. It doesn't mean that. It means that the habitual patterns of your life will be glorifying to God, not glorifying to yourself. And when you find yourself in a where you sin and you're confronted, you repent, you trust, and you turn to God. It's that idea of practicing, to continually do. The Christian does not continually do sin because he stops, he repents, he turns to God, and he restores the fellowship that is in there. But the person who does not know Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 6 it says, no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Those who continue on in sin, to continue to love the lawlessness and to abide and to remain and to live in that lawlessness, does not know Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6 real quick, and we'll get an idea. We'll look at this. 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. You were that. That used to describe you. That used to be what you were. But you've been changed, you've been washed. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. That's what you were. But Jesus Christ came and He changed you and He made you a new creation. And you are something entirely different now. You are no longer the one that abides in sin, who practices sin, that continually does sin. You are the one who is washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Turn to Ephesians real quick. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Paul says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So when Jesus Christ came, He saw you in the domain of darkness, and He rescues you from the domain of darkness, and He transfers you to the domain of light. He washes you. He cleanses you. He changes you forever. He takes away your sin. Does that mean that we don't sin? No. Look at Romans 6 and 7, where Paul says in Romans 6, you are free from sin. But in Romans 7, Paul says, I struggle with sin. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing because I still have this flesh, and so I still struggle with it. Well, let's look at the second work of Christ. The first work of Christ was to take away sins. The second one is to credit to us His righteousness. Look at verse 7 again. It says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is what? Is righteous. All right? That does not mean that you live your life to a certain extent and then boom, God says, you got it now. You are right. You are righteous. I declare you just. No, it is because Jesus takes His righteousness and He credits it to us. You ever see those? And you probably don't, right? Because you don't watch much TV. Those paid programming things that like, are you struggling with debt? And someone's like, you know, their hands are in there. And then they, you know, can't get away from creditors. And then you see someone like pouring over bills and crying and stuff like that. Oh, call us at yada, 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 yada. Well, this is the same picture, the same idea. We're the ones who has this enormous debt. Everything that we have ever done is sin. And this debt to God piles up, piles up, piles up, piles up, and piles up. But as a Christian, you call out to Christ. You call out to Christ. You trust and believe in Him. And when He comes, He not only removes that sin from you, He takes away that sin, and He takes it upon Himself, and He's punished. But what does He also do? He takes His righteousness, and He gives it to you. All right? So it's like that you're in debt like $1 million. And Jesus comes in and He says, I'm taking away that debt. I will take that on myself. But also, I'll give you $1 million back. I will give you my righteousness that you could never earn. I'm going to credit that to your account because Jesus lived what? He lived a perfect life. So He could do that. He lived a perfect life. So He gives that to us, and God views us, looks at us, as if we lived Jesus' perfect life. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that make you want to praise God? Doesn't that make you want to focus and just sing out to Him and study His Word? Oh my! He not only just wipes away the slate and says, you're forgiven, because if He only did that, you know what? I would sin again, and boom, I'd be back in the same boat. He wipes all those sins away, but He gives to me His righteousness, so that when God looks at me, when I stand before God, He'll look at me and He'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant, because of what Christ did on my behalf. So He takes away our sins. He credits to us His righteousness. Not only that, He becomes our master. He came to become our master. Verse 7 again, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. The idea here, the whole practices righteousness, is He came, He purified us, He called us, He changes us, and now we are His people. And so what do we do as His people? We practice righteousness. We continually, habitually do the things that please God. Why? Because we are His possession. I want you to turn to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Some people stop reading right there. He came to save us from every lawless deed. All right, go along your way, be merry. You said your prayer, you made your confession of faith, you did whatever you did, He came, whoop, it's over. But no, He didn't just come to save us. It says, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Those who are Christians, all of them, all of them included, practice righteousness. Why? Because that's why He came. He came to make you His own people. All right, in the United States, we don't get that concept very well because, you know what, we're all free. We're no one's people. But Jesus is our King. He is our Master. We are in subjection to Him, and that is why He came, to take away our sins, to give us His righteousness, but to also make us His people that want to do what He deems for us to do. Wow. It's amazing. It's amazing. The next part, what Jesus did in verse 8, says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose." It's always good to know, like, why did Jesus come? Well, and He says, He appeared for this purpose. And, oh, yeah, it's easier. "To destroy the works of the devil." So Jesus comes to take away sins, to credit to us His righteousness, to become our Master, to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil. Everything that is hatred towards God, everything that is sinful, Jesus came to destroy those works. And you see as part of that in the garden, right? In Genesis 3:15, after the fall, and God says to the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In the cross, He crushed Satan's head by what He did. He has destroyed, He has obliterated the works of the devil. Speaking of, let's look at the works of the devil. And we won't take as long as that because his works aren't as cool as the works of Christ. All right? In verse 6, going back up again, I know I'm kind of jumping around. You're like, where are you? I'm just up a little bit. Verse 6 says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." One of the works of the devil you see from right there is to block man from fellowship with God. Man in himself sins apart from God and does not seek after God. But Satan comes along and he says, "I'm going to make sure that you don't." All right? It's like, you know, God's over here. When we sin, we start to walk this way. And it's like Satan comes in and he definitely blocks our vision and he wants to block man from getting to God. How many of you have seen Lyle the Kindly Viking? Come on. Come on. I know there's more of you. One of the Veggie Tales. There's a part where Lyle is, he's sharing. And he's not supposed to be sharing, all right? Because the Vikings don't like that. And the Vikings are looking this way, and Lyle's over there. And Larry and Bob come up with their idea. I think it's Sven and Olaf is what they're called, all right? And they want to distract the Vikings. They want to block the Vikings from seeing what's happening. So they come up with a little ditty. Of course, they're always coming up with a little ditty, all right? I'm not going to sing it for you today, but it's kind of cool. It's about all these fish and stuff like that. And they're wanting to block their vision and getting them to look elsewhere. They have become Satan's possession. In verse 8. So, like I said, we're going to spend a lot, because, you know, the works of the devil, they aren't as cool as the work of Jesus Christ. So you got to block man from fellowship with God, carry those away he can in deception, to steal the glory that belongs to God. And you see these things over and over again, you know, like in the garden, where Adam and Eve have fellowship with God, and Satan wants to mess that up. Oh, did God really say that? No. He just doesn't want you to be like him. You know, do this type of thing. So he does that there. Jesus' temptation, when Jesus comes to save everyone, Satan wants to go make him stumble, makes him want to sin so his atonement would not be valid. The cross, it's always fun. You know, Satan's like, I got him on that cross. You're defeated, God. And that's how he chose to defeat Satan. You think of persecution in the church. Satan's idea is to block man from fellowship with God, to carry away those who can in deception, to steal the glory that belongs to God. And you think of today, I think the big struggle is impurity in the church. He wants you to get comfortable with your sin. He wants you to like sin. He wants you to watch sin. He wants you to sing about sin. He wants you just to be saturated with sin so it dims your light for Jesus Christ. And Satan does all of those things. But the amazing thing is that Jesus came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And we know that he is absolutely effective because of who he is. Well, the last part, verses 9 and 10, I want to look at determining which father you serve. I never gave you the title. The title of the lesson is, "Who's your father?" I was so tempted to put, "Who's your daddy?" But I know that would be on the website and people would be like, "Oh, I could be getting phone calls and stuff like that." Who's your father? Because you're either of your father, the devil, or of your father, God. There's a quote from great theologian, I was actually a golfer, the Varden guy in The Greatest Game Ever Played. You know, he says there are only two types of players, those who keep their composure and win championships and those who don't. There's only two types of people. There's those who love God. There's those, and they practice righteousness. And there's those who don't. I mean, it's very clear what John is saying. And you can tell these Gnostics, man, it's a straight shot to them. You know, when Kim and I were in love, practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The idea, remember Nicodemus, chapter 3 of John, when he's like talking with Jesus, and Jesus says, truly I say, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, oh man, how do I do that? How can I go back into the mother's womb? He's like, you're not getting it. You must be born of God. You must be of the seed of God. You must have the Holy Spirit come and make an amazing change and transformation in your life and change you. And when you have the seed of God, when you are of God, when you are one of God's children, there's this strong compelling to righteousness that God gives you through His Holy Spirit. MacArthur says, it is clear then that believers will not habitually violate the law of God, whereas they formerly allowed lawlessness to dominate their lives. They now love God and desire to submit to Him. Obedience to the Word becomes precious to them. The picture, before you didn't care about God, now you love God. Before you didn't care about God's Word, now it is precious to you. Before you thumbed up your nose at God in deliberate sin towards Him, and now you want to practice righteousness. And when you do sin, you're heartbroken by it, and you turn to God and you ask for His forgiveness of that. Turn to Romans 6 real quick. And I think Paul says this in a little bit different way, but it's still the same thing. I'm going to read a good portion of this chapter. I'm going to read it fast because I got